All right. Does anybody need a Bible? If you need a Bible, raise your hand over here, Jim, and Jim will get you one shortly here. Okay, raise your hands up again. So over here, Jim, first. Some here, and then over here. There we go. All the way across. There we go. Once you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up the book of Acts, chapter 3. The book of Acts, chapter 3. And we're going to start, we finished last week in verse 12. We're going to kind of reread verse 12. And so we'll be back in Acts chapter 3, verse 12, once everybody gets set in there. And Acts is such a great book because it's the beginnings of the church. It's that time when the Holy Spirit came down upon the disciples there on the day of Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit came upon them. They had that epi experience, and we see the changes that took place, especially in Peter's life, that Peter was no longer this afraid, timid person that denied Christ. Now he's standing up boldly and confidently proclaiming the gospel, sharing scriptures, and just allowing the word of God to be the foundation of the things that he is sharing with people. So like I say, last week we stopped at verse 12, but I want to reread that verse again. It says, "So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Why look so intently at us as though by our own power or our godliness we had made this man walk?'" So remember, what were they astounded at? They were astounded that this lame man that had been lame from birth was now walking, leaping, and jumping and praising God. And they were looking at Peter and John as if they had done something to make this man walk and leap. And so we talked about last week, Peter could have just taken the glory and probably been shelved out of ministry from that point forward. But he says this here, "Why do you look so intently as though we had something to do with this?" Then he goes on in the starting of verse 13. He says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus." I want to stop right there for a second, because Peter wisely and immediately took the spotlight off of himself right here. He took the spotlight off him and he pointed it at Jesus. At Jesus, and he said, "The God of our fathers," and he tied it in with them and the prophecies and the things that God had always said through all of these people that came before them. And he goes on and he says, basically saying, you know, and we know from, as he's saying this, we know from the scriptures out of Philippians that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is the Lord. It says in Philippians 2:10. So there will be that time, but it's better to bow our knee now and proclaim him as Lord now than it will be when they're facing the lake of fire prior to that final judgment day. So before leaving this story, though, about the lame man, this lame man that had been lame from birth, before we just go on to the rest of the areas, I want to take a moment to consider another aspect of this healing that took place. Because not only do Peter and John provide principles for us, but I believe the lame man and the story of the lame man is a picture of us. It's a picture of us because, like the crippled man, like this lame man, we too were lame from birth. Adam, our father in the flesh, fell. And so great was his fall that all of his descendants were born lame. We were unable to walk with God or go after the things of God. We kind of sat outside of the temple. We were sitting outside of the temple, alienated from God because of our sin. Oh, we maybe was able to beg enough silver and gold to get us by for one more day. Maybe we weren't bitter. Maybe we weren't bitter about life, but every one of us realized that we had a handicap to some extent. There was always something missing, and we never even really realized it. I remember the moment that I raised my hand to accept Jesus. I remember that moment that I felt something fill up inside of me that I didn't know was empty. And it just was miraculous just how that was fullness was there. Because we maybe just realized that we had a handicap or not, but then something happened in our lives. Something happened along our lives here as we weren't able to walk with God or seek after his ways. Maybe it was through a brother or maybe through a sister. Maybe it was at a church or a fellowship of some type. And perhaps it was when we least expected it. When we didn't even expect it, Jesus grabbed us by the hand and said, "Stand up and walk. I'm calling you into the kingdom. I'm taking you to heaven with me." Just like Peter and John grabbed that lame man and in the name of Jesus, "Stand up and walk." Somewhere along the line, the Holy Spirit got a hold of us and we accepted him at that point. So it's no wonder that like the crippled man, we not only walk, but we leap and we praise God for his goodness and his grace for that he showed us all on us little lame brains that we are, that we're there sitting outside the temple. So verse 13 said, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the God of our fathers," and he says, "glorified his servant Jesus." Then it goes on, "whom you," he's talking to these Jewish people here, "whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go." See, Pilate wanted to let Jesus free. He wanted to set him free. But verse 14 says, "But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses." So again, Peter declared, "You killed the Prince of Life. You killed the Prince of Life. You had a chance to set him free. But you murdered the one who came to give life to you and to be life for you. He came to give life to you and be life for you, and you killed him," he's saying. But then he ends up by saying, "whom God raised." Whom God raised from the dead. See, we find Peter will never preach a sermon without the mention of the resurrection. And we see the same thing coming from Paul. In each of their messages, in each of their teachings and things, the resurrection is foundational. Unfortunately, today there are many sermons preached without a mention of the resurrection in some way, shape, or form. And yet, that should be the main focus. We realize because he's alive, we will live as well. What a truth that is. Now look at verse 16. Excuse me. And his name through faith in his name has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And the thing where it says made him strong means he's stable. He was stable. He wasn't shaking his knees. He wasn't wobbling. He was strong. He was stable. He was firm. But in essence, Peter is saying, "Don't you see this man that's able to leap and jump and praise God here? That's what they will do in the kingdom. That's what's going to happen for all eternity. But the question is whether or not you want the Messiah to come back and whether or not you want to receive him." See, they had heard, they knew the scriptures. They knew the prophecies of the Messiah. They had been raised up from children learning the prophecies about Messiah. They knew this, and yet they were blinded by the enemy. Peter is basically saying the faith which is by given him to make give him this perfect soundness, not only did the healing itself come from God, it came from God, but even the faith to believe came from him. Even that faith, which is why I thoroughly reject the implication that people are sick because they don't have enough faith. That's just a heresy. It shouldn't be that. I would say to the preachers that than these faith healers that tell people, well, you're sick because you don't have enough faith. Well, you know, why isn't their faith kicking in? Why isn't their faith kicking in as they would pray for these people? See, in this example, it wasn't the lame man's faith. It wasn't this lame man's faith. It didn't figure into the equation at all. There wasn't nothing about this lame man's faith that brought about this healing. He was just begging for bucks. He just wanted some money to get by. It was the faith given by God to Peter and John that healed him. And so some of these faith healers that say, well, you know, I prayed for you, but your faith wasn't enough. You didn't get well. No, where's their faith at? This lame man didn't have any. It all comes from God anyway. He gives us that measure of faith even to be able to accept him. Now look at verse 17. He says, yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. Excuse me. So like Peter's tact here, I like his tact here. You know, he's not just pounding them over the head and bringing all kinds of condemnation against them. He said, what you did it through ignorance. You didn't know any better. He left the door open for his audience to repent. He left them some space to repent. He just didn't close the door on them and say, oh, you made a mistake. You killed the one that gives life and you don't have a chance now. No, he said, you did it in ignorance. See, Peter lets them know that their past deeds call actually, though, for a course of action. There's something that they must do about it now. That action needed is repentance and conversion. This was not a new message for these people. Remember, John the Baptist was his message was a call to repentance. And so they'd heard this message for years. Sometimes I think we press our point so hard that we win an argument, but we lose a soul. And Peter and John didn't do that. Peter didn't do that. He left that open door for them to repent. Because Romans 8:1 clearly says there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. So we don't condemn people for the things. We pray for them and pray that the Holy Spirit will convict them. And that as the Holy Spirit's with them, which we'll talk about again in a few moments, that they will accept Jesus because they realize that that's what they need. Now look at verse 18. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. So again, he goes back to the prophecies. He goes back to the things of the word, the things that the prophets had said. And so even though Peter allowed that they acted ignorantly, he also insisted at this point that Christ's death was not accidental. It didn't come by some office thing. It wasn't some massive mistake that took place. It was a part of the prophetic plan. And the Bible in other places says, since the foundation of the world, before the foundation of the world, this plan was made out to be able to give us a way to be able to be saved. That's the message from Genesis to Revelation, as that common thread runs throughout the whole scriptures, is how we can spend eternity with God in glory. Now verse 19 starts out, says this, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. And we've talked about it before, about when somebody in biblical times did a crime, their crime was written on a tablet, on a sheet, and once that they fulfilled their time in jail or whatever their sentence was, once their sentence was fulfilled, that crime would be blotted out, or it would be torn out, or it would be take ink and just blotted out to a point where you couldn't read it. It was no longer there. And so he says, repent and be converted so your sins can be blotted out. Repent. You looked at Jesus as one worthy of death, he's saying. Change your mind concerning him and and see he is the Prince of Life. Your ignorance nailed him to the tree. Now repent and bow your knee. That's essentially the bottom line of Peter's message here. You thought of him as a false prophet. You thought of him as just a good teacher and was going against the religion of the day. But Jesus didn't come for religion. He came for relationship. He said, Peter's saying, change your mind about who you think Jesus is. Peter's not saying, get your life together. No, rather he's saying, change your mind. Change your mind. At one time you may have said Christianity is a crutch only for weak people. I know you've probably heard that. Oh, Christianity is just a crutch. Then you changed your mind. You changed your mind and you realize Christianity is a crutch. It's a crutch. It's also a wheelchair. It's a hospital bed. It's a surgical team. It's an ambulance. It's all of these things. It's everything we need because we've been run over by and wiped out by the dump truck of sin. We need a crutch. We need an ambulance. We need a spiritual hospital, and that's what church is. Church is a spiritual hospital where we come and get the healing spiritually that we need from all the things that have happened in our life, whether from birth on up or even recently. So at some point you said, I'm a sinner, and he died for me. I'm sick, and he came to heal me. I'm weak, and he wants to be strong through me. That's where we get to that place when we're born again. That's where we come to that place where we say, yes, I need a crutch. I need a doctor. I need a hospital. It's no longer I'm okay, you're okay. It becomes he's okay and I'm a mess. That's just the bottom line. We get to that place. So verse 19, repent. Repent, therefore, and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. Then it goes on, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Times of refreshing. You know, I think about this as I think about the heat that finally got here. It just took a while this year, thankfully. But as you think about 110, 112, and you're out in that heat for just even a short amount of time, what happens? You come in and you want to get refreshed. You want something cold to drink. You want to be able to refresh that. And so this is puts it in context, I think, as we think about when our sins are blotted out, that brings that kind of refreshing, that spiritual refreshing comes into our life. The times of refreshing. The times of refreshing have a prophetic meaning spoken of in several places like Deuteronomy chapter 30, Joel chapter 2, and Zechariah chapter 12. All of these areas that are all talking about the time of Jesus' return. That time when he comes back to set up his kingdom here on earth and to rule and reign here for that 1,000-year period of time and then afterwards for eternity in glory. But it's not only about that time. I believe these scriptures are also talking about you and me personally because we can be refreshed presently, right now, whenever we repent of how we think and turn toward him. When we repent of how we think, what our actions are, and turn to him in these kind of ways. So I want to take a moment again to consider our relationship with the Holy Spirit. I went over this a couple of weeks ago in depth, but I'm going to add a kind of the negative side of these things as well. We have this three-part relationship that we can have with the Holy Spirit. The first relationship you can have with the Holy Spirit is when he is with you, the Greek word para. We talked about that. The Spirit was with you before you became a Christian, and that's what was telling you to get saved, that conviction that comes into our life. But here's the negative counterpart, to this first relationship of the Spirit with you. It's called blaspheming the Spirit. In other words, the Spirit is with you, but he won't maybe always be there if you continually, if someone actually continues to say, I'm not interested in becoming a believer. You've met people like that. You've showed them clearly the way of salvation and how easy it is, and they just, I don't want that. I don't need that. See, but if they continue to do that, somewhere along the line, they're going to end up blaspheming the Spirit. And then there's no more place at that point. The next thing is the Spirit in you, E-N in the Greek, is the second relationship with the Spirit. Jesus said the Spirit is with you, but he will be in you. He will be in you. When does the Spirit come in you? Well, that's when you open your heart. When you open your heart and your life and say, Jesus, be my Lord. At that point, you're sealed with the Spirit. You have the Spirit living and abiding within you. And just as there's a negative response to the with ministry of the Spirit, there's a negative response to the in ministry of the Spirit as well. It's called grieving the Spirit. Grieving the Spirit comes along. Paul writes, grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. See, once he has come into your heart, once you've opened up your heart, you say, Lord, I give you my life, and hopefully you say, I give you my will also. That kind of goes along with it, but usually we just say our life. It's a little bit harder to say, I give you my will. But once we say, Lord, I give you my heart and my will, how can we grieve the Holy Spirit? I believe the Holy Spirit can be grieved greatly. How? Well, in Ephesians 4 tells us we are to put away lying, that we are to steal no more, that we are not to let corrupt communication come out of our mouths, and that we are not to be bitter or full of wrath and anger or even evil speaking. These things will grieve the Spirit. There's not really a lot of wiggle room in those things. If you really add them up and you put them on the heading, on the outline, everything falls under those issues. Not to steal no more, not to lie anymore, you know, not to allow corrupt communication out of our mouth. And then there's the hard ones. Don't be bitter. Don't be bitter. Don't allow bitterness to spring up. And the Bible says, therefore, defile the whole body. Full of anger. We can get angry so easy. And the problem with anger is a lot of times we don't confess anger to the Lord. A lot of times when we're angry, we tell the Lord, I'm hurt. But the Bible says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we need to be real and honest with the Lord, especially with our emotions. If you're angry, tell the Lord, Lord, I'm angry. I'm angry about that. I don't like the way that went down. And let the Lord deal with that for you. So these things are what will grieve the Spirit. David went through an unbelievably dry time in his life, King David. And the result took its toll on him physically, emotionally, as well as spiritually. He had some real dryness, and he had some things, results from that dryness take place. See, after Jesus breathed on the disciples and said, receive the Spirit, the breath of life into them. Then he said, go to Jerusalem. Go to Jerusalem and wait until the Spirit comes upon you. Upon you. The coming upon, the baptism, the third part of that relationship of the Holy Spirit, the overflow of the Spirit, whatever term you want to use, it's an empowering for service unto him. That's what that epi experience is all about, is that coming upon experience, that to be able to serve him. And the negative side on the upon relationship is quenching the Spirit. So upon the in, we have grieving the Spirit by allowing some of those things to get into our life and not dealing with them. Versus quenching the Spirit, which is a negative response to the coming upon ministry. So Paul wrote, quench not the Spirit in 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Quench not the Spirit, he says. So how is the Spirit quenched in our lives? Excuse me, how do we do that? Well, people quench the Spirit whenever they say, well, the gifts of prophecy, tongues, healing, words of knowledge, discernment, of spirits, those are all irrelevant today. Those are kind of all things of the past. They don't really apply to us today. That's quenching the spirit. Remember when Noah was on the ark and he'd been on there for several days, he sent out a dove. He sent out this dove, and the dove would circle around looking for a place to land. Circled around, he couldn't find a place to land at that point. And throughout Scripture, of course, the dove is the symbol of the Holy Spirit. And so as Noah set out this dove symbolizing the Holy Spirit, it's circling around. And I believe that the Holy Spirit is still circling today. I believe it's circling, looking for churches, looking for people whom he can come upon. A place for him to land, a place for him to come upon. Anyone who will not quench the Spirit, he's able to come upon them. Genesis 8, there the story of Noah goes on to say that Noah stretched forth his hand. He stretched forth his hand and he grabbed the dove and he drew it back into the ark, bringing it unto himself. So I believe the person who moves in the overflow or the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not one who sets passively by with his arms folded, just waiting, okay, Lord, I'm waiting for the Holy Spirit to do something in me. No, Noah reached out and grabbed a hold of that dove, brought it back into the ark. I believe that the Holy Spirit comes upon the one who hungers and thirsts for rightness. Rightness in their life, hungers and thirsts for it. The Beatitudes says, hunger and thirst unto righteousness. And, I use this a lot in the most excellent way on Monday nights. If somebody is addicted to something, they'll do whatever it takes to get that addictive agent. They're hungering after it. They're thirsting after that thing. Or do we hunger and thirst for rightness in the same way? That we will do anything, do whatever it takes to be able to have that right standing before the Father. So the one that hungers and thirsts for rightness, the one that who says, I deeply desire the power of the Spirit upon my life. I'm going to reach out in faith. I'm going to reach out in faith and pursue all that God has for me. See, God has so much more planned for us than we can even know or understand. And we just don't reach for it all so often to be able to say, I'm not going to be satisfied with theology of the Spirit. I want the power of the Spirit upon my life, and I want the gifts of the Spirit to flow through my life. I will not despise prophesying. I will not quench the Spirit. See, to be able to have that kind of heart attitude toward the things of God, that means we're not quenching the Spirit any longer. We're not just sitting down and relaxing. We're reaching out. We're praying. We're saying, come, Lord, come. And we're asking for that power. We're asking for that work to be done in us and through us. Now, even if you've already received this coming on experience of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, if you're not presently pursuing him in the way that you once did, he'll be quenched and you'll feel dry. You'll just feel dry in the Spirit, and the times of refreshing will be just a nice story read about here in Acts chapter 3. So what's the solution? What's the solution in all three of these areas? The with, the in, and the epi, the upon. What's the solution? Whether you're resisting the Spirit, whether you're grieving the Spirit or whether you're quenching the Spirit, the cure for all three of them is repentance. Repent and be converted, Peter said. He didn't say, get your life together and be converted. He said, repent and be converted. So what does repent really mean here? First and foremost, there's other things that we have. We have an attitude so often of remorse. We try to be remorseful. We think, and remorse says, I feel bad about what I did, but that's my weakness. I'm weak in that area, and I'll probably do it again. So repentance is not feeling remorse. That's just, it's a whole different thing. So repentance is not that. So then the other thing that we can get to, and sometimes we can feel regret. Well, I really regret doing that. And regret says, I feel bad about what I did. Most of the time we feel regret because we got caught. We get caught, oh man, I regret that I did that. I shouldn't have done that. It's got me a lot of trouble over this. You know, so repentance is not regret in any way. And then a third way that we do it is we try to resolve. Resolve says, I feel bad about what I did, and I'll try harder next time. I'll try harder. The word try usually means you're just setting up for yourself for failure. You're not really going to make it. So these are the three things that we end up feeling a lot of times. We feel remorse, we feel regret, or we feel resolve. I'm going to just try to resolve to do better. But resolve, like the other two, is not repentance. So what is repentance? Repentance basically says, I change my mind about who Jesus is. I change my mind and I know that he is my Lord, my Savior, my Master, and I'm going to want to do his will and have his will worked out in my life. And so we need to repent and be converted. If you find that you're resisting the Holy Spirit in any way, as the Holy Spirit might be convicting you to something and you're resisting him, repent and know that he is in control. If you're grieving the Spirit by some of the attitudes that you have and some of the things that you're harboring in your heart, that when you read the Word of God and you read it and the Word tells you don't have that and you still hold on to it, he's saying, no, repent. Repent, change your mind and know that Jesus can take control of that thing that you're holding on to and set you free from it. And then if you're quenching the Spirit by just denying his power in your life, repent and be converted of all of those things. I change my mind about who Jesus is. Repentance is a return to the Lord and a change of thinking. Instead of stinking thinking, we do what the Lord wants. And it's a change of direction, a total turnabout, going to complete opposite way. We usually find ourselves going our way. Repentance is coming to that place where we turn and we decide to truly go God's way. No longer wanting our will to be done, but we truly can say, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. That's where the victory is won as we look at that. So repentance is a return to the Lord. It's a change of thinking. It's a change of direction, which results in a change of our heart, in our whole being of who we are. If you've been resisting the Spirit's tug at your heart, the para part, change your mind about who you think Jesus is and give your life over to him totally and completely. If you've been grieving the Spirit, the in relationship, change direction and deal directly with the sin that you know he is speaking to you about. See, we're never going to be free of sin until we get to glory. But we don't have to continue in that same one. He's given us the ability to pray and let him deal with the things, and he'll deal with one and he'll show us the next one. But that we need to deal with that. He speaks to our heart. The Holy Spirit reveals these things to us, says, oh, don't do that any longer. That's no longer any good for you. At one time, it was not maybe a conviction on your life. But as you mature in the Lord and you continue to grow in him, then the Holy Spirit starts to say, okay, it's time to get rid of that now. It's time to change your way of thinking about that situation. Or if you've been quenching the Spirit, the epi, the upon part, change direction and pursue him instead of being apathetic toward him. Instead of saying, oh, yeah, it's there. No, be excited about the things of God. Be reaching out as Noah reached out for that dove. Draw the Holy Spirit in and say, I want all you have for me. And allow that to come to you. And guess what will happen as you do? Guess what will happen? You will experience times of refreshing upon your life. And isn't that what we all need? Isn't that all what we all desire? We need those times of refreshing. those times like coming in out of the heat of the summer that we are experiencing right now and experiencing that cold drink of water. To be able to no longer have that spiritual dryness in your life, like you feel like, oh, God's left me. No, he didn't leave you. We've just kind of dried up. And we need to just reach out to that Holy Spirit to have that time of refreshing once again. To have that fresh newness again. Remember when you were first born again? The joy, the excitement, the power that you felt in your life. You wanted to go up to every door and knock on it and tell them that, you know, they need to get saved. But we kind of leave that as we grow older. And we kind of leave that expectation that he could come back at any moment. So we need to be refreshed. We need to be renewed. And so to watch out for those things that is not repentance. Watch out for just feeling remorse or feeling regret or feeling resolve. Those things aren't repentance. Those things don't really draw us back into the kingdom the way that repentance truly and completely does, 100%. And so we see that times of refreshing can come upon our lives as we look to him as the author and the perfecter of our faith. Now let's look at verse 20. And that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before. So he just said, repent and be converted, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Now there are those who say that the restitution of all things spoken of here in this scripture means that every person will one day be saved, including even demons and Satan himself. That's what they teach and believe that this means. The problem with that interpretation is that Jesus didn't teach that. Excuse me, he didn't teach it. In Matthew 25:41, he spoke clearly about sending some into the everlasting fire. The word everlasting there in Matthew is the same Greek word that is used in John 3:16. The same word for everlasting. Therefore, whoever says that the fire in Matthew 25 is not really everlasting, then that means that the people will only burn for a little while, and then they'll be purged, or they're in what they call purgatory, or until the restitution of all things. Then those that say that must also say that the everlasting life of God promised in John 3:16 is equally temporary. You can't have it both ways. The same word means eternal, eternally, forever. There's no, okay, we're here for a while, but then we're going to serve our time, or people are going to pray us out of there. It doesn't work that way. We have a choice. We have a decision to make today, each and every person, and they need to make that decision. The restitution of all things refers not to the condition of the soul, but it's actually referring to the people of Israel. When Peter's speaking this to them, Israel will be restored. We can see that in Romans chapter 9 through chapter 11. She will one day acknowledge Jesus as Lord, because the promises and the covenants of the Old Testament toward the Jewish people are unconditional. They're unconditional. God won't change his mind on those things. The promise that he made to Abraham and on down through all of the Old Testament, they will come to pass concerning Israel. They will be fulfilled. God is not through with Israel by a long shot. And as we see things happening in the Mideast right now and all the things that are happening in that area of the world, we see again more signs of the end times, the season that we're living in. And yet we can always say God is long-suffering. He may turn things around quickly and everything be still delayed. But yet, as we see biblical prophecy being lived out in the news every day, we can kind of know that we need to be ready. We don't have time to get ready. We need to be ready. So he's not done with Israel. And then Peter goes on here. Look at verse 22. It says, "For Moses truly said to the fathers, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you.' And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who you follow, as many of us as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our father, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities." So again, Peter's referring to the resurrection, whom God raised up. He tells it again. And he's showing the blessings that were promised to all the families of the earth. The blessings that were promised came first to the people of Israel. They came first to them. What a privilege. And this was not to be seen as favoritism on God's part. It was their opportunity. It was the people of Israel's opportunity to receive the blessing by repenting and turning from their iniquities. They came first. Their sins and their evil and their malicious acts, they could have turned from them. They could have repented from them at this very time as Peter was speaking to so many of them here on these days. But you have to realize someone had to be first. Someone had to be first to carry the message of the gospel. And that was the purpose, that was plan that God had for the nation of Israel, to be able to show that gospel, show that message of salvation to the nations around them. But unfortunately, they ended up taking upon the gods of the other nations instead of allowing their light to shine so brightly that the other nations would want and crave after their God. And we can use that as an example for our lives today. Are we living our lives and showing our light so much that people want what we have? Or are we living a double-minded life, one foot in the Lord and one foot in the world? And James says, don't let that man expect to receive anything from the Lord. So we see Peter here. As basically at this point, he was a street preacher. Peter's preaching there on the street, and he has an incredible handle on the word. He's speaking forth the word. He's quoting from Genesis. He's quoting from Deuteronomy. He's quoting from 1 Samuel. Just in these few verses right here, to those who had gathered on the porch there in the temple, Peter's standing there just spouting the word of God. It's just coming out of him as he's there. So I think it's an example for us. If you want to be used by the Lord, learn the word. Learn the word. Study the scriptures. And the study of scripture is actually a lifelong discipline. It's a lifelong discipline, and it's an eternal delight. It's an eternal delight. The longer you walk with the Lord, the more you read and study the word, the more you see you don't know that much about it. There's always something new. There's always something different. It's the living word of God. And you are living, and so your life changes from month to month, day to day, whatever the case may be. And so you may read the same thing several times, and every time it'll mean something different for you. We read Titus chapter 3, 3-8, every Monday night. I've been hearing that now for 16 years, every Monday night. 16 or 17, I don't know, I lose track of time. But every Monday night as we go through that, something else speaks to me through those few verses. Titus chapter 3, 3-8, it's the gospel in a nutshell. And so you take and you read that living word and you study and you apply it in your life, and then the Holy Spirit will bring it out when he needs to bring it out for you to share it with someone in some way. It's an eternal delight to study the word of God. It's pleasurable. It's fascinating studying the Word is stimulating. You know, take notes in your Bible. Write in the margins of your Bible if you can. You know, have things written out there, underline things, highlight things, do whatever it takes to help you remember to become thoroughly familiar with the Scriptures. To where you may not be able to quote it word for word, but you have the context of it. You have the ability to say, yeah, God, the Bible says. And you may not quote it exact, but you have the context right. And if you do that, not only will your heart be filled, your mind will be enlightened, but like Peter, you will be used by the Lord time after time. You'll be able to know that when you go to bed at night, God, thank you, Lord. God, use me today. It may be the littlest thing or it may be a huge thing, but you need to watch for those blessings. Watch for those miracles. Be open to them and see how the Holy Spirit's using you. He probably uses you in many ways every day and you just really don't acknowledge it. You have to reach out for that as Noah reached out for that dove. Reach out and repent and be converted to that way that you experience that refreshing. And that refreshing comes in the Word of God. Ephesians talks about the Word and compares it to the water. And this is the cool, clear, living water of the Holy Spirit that comes in and just equips you in such a mighty way. And so we have so much at our fingertips. We just need to reach out, grab a hold of it, and apply it to our lives each and every day. And when we do, you will be blessed and God will be glorified. That's the main thing. You do it for the glory of the Lord, not for your own glory. You know, do it for His glory and for the edification of those around you. So let's pray.